Okay, Proverbs 14, and we'll go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, and then we will have just a moment of review and dive right in. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you so much for this day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given and for the time that we have that we can come apart here and look at it for a little while and think on it and apply it to our lives. Lord, we just pray that your spirit would be here and at work in our hearts. Lord, I just pray, Lord, you'd drive away any kind of distractions or hindrances here. And Lord, just help us to focus on your word. And as I said, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts and our lives, Lord. I just pray that you would use this, Lord, just to reorient our thinking, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be aligned with your word and with the way that you've laid out your wisdom and your truth here, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you would please be with those who aren't with us. I know we've got several working and things. Pray, Lord, you'd just be with them. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to be a light in this community, Lord, how we long to see people saved and serving you, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you, help us to live authentically in front of them, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have the boldness, Lord, to open our mouths and speak the truth of your word, Lord. And Lord, just give us opportunities, we pray. Lord, help us steward our relationships for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. I ask you now, just help me, Lord, as I teach your word, just guide and direct my thoughts and my words. Help me to say the things that are true and accurate, faithful to your word, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we began Proverbs chapter 14 last week as we're kind of slowly crawling through the book of Proverbs. And I've started just kind of going through for a review and just making a very, very short, concise statement for each verse. I guess the Aaron Jenkins version of the Proverbs. But anyway, so I'll go ahead and do that with the six verses we looked at last week. And so Proverbs 14:1, we find that the wise build up, but fools destroy. And we found in verse number 2, how you walk shows how you view God. And 3, the fool's words hurt, but the wise people use their words to help. Verse 4, unpleasant parts are necessary for good outcomes. Verse 5, a lie destroys credibility. No such thing as a little white lie. That a lie undermines your credibility. And verse 6, your attitude determines your ability to find wisdom. And so we come to verse 7 tonight. We'll go ahead and just dive right in, unless you guys have something to add to our little review from last week. We just left and you just completely put it out of your mind and didn't think on it anymore, right? Okay, verse number 7. It says, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. And I believe this verse is very similar to what we read in chapter 13 and verse number 20 that said, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And from this verse, we find that it's wise to guard yourself from wrong influences. It's very important who we surround ourselves with. And so whenever a person shows you that they are foolish, whenever they don't have wisdom within them, it is best to put a little bit of distance between yourself and them. And that insulates you a little bit from their effects on your life. Because it wastes your time and it also adversely affects your mind and your heart whenever you're hanging out with those who are foolish, whenever you're spending time listening to the words of foolish people, whenever they're running off at the head without any substance to what they're saying, it will adversely affect you. And so we have to make sure that pride doesn't come in, because what pride tells us is, it's not going to bother you. It won't affect you. You're stronger than that. And that's what happens with any kind of ungodly influences, is that we say, well, I can handle it, right? Many people have that attitude toward ungodly influences or unwise influences. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. I'm godly enough. I'm close enough to God. I understand these things. I know they've got these few things wrong, but it's okay. I can let it slide, right? But I believe it's foolish whenever we do that, because we are puffed up. We are being prideful at that. And we're being a bit naive about the effects that it actually does have on us, right? And so don't be foolish enough to think that you can be around them without becoming like them. And this is something that I've said multiple times through our study of Proverbs, that if you show me your friends, I'll show you who you are, who you'll soon become. And so as it says in this verse, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not the lip in him the lips of knowledge. I think this goes a little bit further as well. It goes for all sources. Because if you think about whenever Solomon was writing this, how many means of conveying information did they have at the time?
Two.
Okay.
Written and oral.
And the funny thing about written was it wasn't readily available, was it? Because the things that they would write on the types of paper and things, it was very expensive and difficult to produce. And most people did not have the ability to buy volumes of writing. And so you're not going to be having leaflets and newspaper and all kinds of rubbish coming out for anything and everything because it was such an investment to put anything on the written page, right? So the main source of information was the lips, was the mouth, was who you were listening to. That makes sense, doesn't it? But now if we bring that into our modern day context, see, he's cautioning against whatever you perceive. Let me look at it one more time here. When thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. So whenever you realize the things that's coming out of his mouth is not wise, then go away from him. But now we have all these other mediums of communication that are out there. And so I believe this verse would go further to apply to all forms of communication. That whenever we find that the things that are coming into contact with our ears or with our eyes, whenever we find that they aren't wise, whenever we find that there is foolishness about them, it would be wise for us to put distance between us and them. Does that make sense? So the things that you're reading, the things that you are listening to, the things that you're watching on television, the podcast that you're listening to, all of these different things, if it is foolishness, then we need to be wise enough to put it down, to put it away from us. And I believe that is an indicator of growth within the Christian life, is whenever you know and can understand that these things do not have a positive impact on your walk with Christ and on your mental or spiritual well-being, and you're able to separate yourself from it. And so we are constantly consuming so much information, and I wonder how much of it would qualify as foolishness. That makes sense? And so Solomon says a wise man is going to turn away from it. He's going to go away from it. I have the idea of whenever it says go from the presence of, it's just doing a complete 180 and getting away from it. And it kind of reminded me of Joseph whenever Joseph was in Potiphar's house and Mrs. Potiphar was constantly coming after him. And whenever she came to him and laid hands on him, it says that he got him out. He fled. He says, this is something that's not going to be good for me. I don't want to even be tempted by it. I don't want there to even be a hint of this in my life. So I'm going to get away from it. And so I think it's wise if we're mindful and we're evaluating. This is where it comes back to a verse that I often quote. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And so the idea of walking circumspectly, you are on the watch, you are evaluating, you're looking at all the things that are around you and saying, okay, how does this affect me? Where does this fit in my life? What should I do? What should my response be? And rather than being reactionary, waiting until something comes up or a problem comes up and then fleeing from it, you see it ahead of time. You are, we'll see here in a minute about pondering your ways. You're seeing it ahead of time and you're thinking, okay, that does not sound wise. I didn't perceive the lips of wisdom here. I've perceived the lips of foolishness in this. So I'm going to put some distance between me and it, between myself and that person, between myself and this avenue of communication, whatever you want to call it. Right? That makes sense? And I think we'd have a lot less spiritual struggles, a lot less temptations and heart issues if we would, as they say, nip it in the bud, get away from it whenever we first see that, this doesn't line up with God's word. This doesn't line up with scripture. This is foolish. This is stupid. I'm not going to allow the garbage to ruminate inside my head and my heart. I'm going to get away from it. That make sense? Any comments or anything on that? Okay. So, verse number 8. It says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit." Wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of the fools is deceit. We have here contrasted understanding versus lies. Okay, one is seeking understanding, and the other one is going forward by tricks and deceit and cleverness and whatever else, manipulating his way through life. And so I think this gives us two differing views on how to get ahead or how to have success in life. Okay? And the reason I say this is, as we find in all of these, they are in context. They are contrasts. Okay? And so the second half of the verse is a little bit more obscure, it seems to me, that the folly of fools is deceit. But whenever we're talking about the prudent is seeking to understand his way, that means he's considering the route that he's taking, the direction that he's going, the decisions that he's making. He is making a plan, okay? He is going forth with intention, okay? And that's a word I say quite often, intention or intentionality, and it is doing things on purpose, okay? And so as we see here, this first man, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. He is Let's go ahead and look at the second half for our comparison here. The folly of fools is deceit. So if we're talking about the way a person is going, the way of the fool is he is going the way of deceit, deception. Many fools believe that they are clever or they are prudent because of their ability to manipulate or to deceive. Does that make sense? That's how most politicians get ahead, isn't it? How a lot of people get ahead. And so whenever they are trying to manipulate or to deceive, whenever that is their route, whenever that is their plan, it shows that they have a lack of integrity, a lack of intelligence, and they are lazy, seeking shortcuts to get ahead that are going to cause harm. And in the end, it's going to cause a lot of problems. But the wise man is the one that is truly clever, and he's going to put forth time and effort to learn, to understand, and to grow. Okay? So a real-world application. As you're working in the workplace, as you're working in your job, there's going to be a person who might try to get ahead by flattery, by treachery, by dishonesty, by trying to claim work that doesn't belong to them, by trying to pretend they have skills that they don't have. Right? We've all seen that, haven't we? Put some lines on your CV that aren't true. And so people are trying to get ahead in these kind of ways. But the wise man, instead, is going to gain skills, build a reputation, he's going to do a good job, and he's going to rise on his own merit, not because of his deceit. Okay? You see the difference between the two of them? Because whenever a person rises ahead by deceit, by treachery, by manipulation, it's going to end up coming out before it's all said and done. And it's probably going to cause a lot of drama in the process, right? But the person who has just worked diligently, and I think that's a good biblical word, diligence, right, is going to be a different story. And so we've all known both types of these, and I don't believe the Bible condones the whole attitude of fake it till you make it. Okay? And so in this verse, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. He is wise because he is seeking to understand. And the other man is a fool because he is practicing deceit. Does that make sense? And so as we talked about all this through Proverbs, with Solomon, he's laying out before his son. He's wanting his son to be a wise man, not a fool. He's wanting him to be able to recognize those who are wise and not fools, right? And I think this could even go hand in hand with verse number 7, where it talks about perceiving not the lips of knowledge. Well, if the wise man is trying to seek understanding of his ways, he's going to see who all is in his way, right? And he's going to find that fool as he's going about because of his words. And the one that's practicing deceit, he's going to stay away from that guy. You see how those are linked together? Okay. Y'all are getting quiet on me. I'm getting a head shake once in a while, but that's about it. Okay. Verse number 9. It says, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. I don't think this one's too hard to figure out, but much of what passes as humor today makes light of sin, takes a light view of sin, sees it as not being as serious as what it is. And as we're seeing these verses, of course, all of them are talking about things that are foolish. And so it connects with verse number 7 as well. Where it says to go from the presence of a fool. So this fool is now making a mock at sin. He's taking taking sin lightly. And so if he's taking sin lightly, he's also taking lightly sin's offense to God. He's taking lightly God's holiness. He's taking lightly how far short we come from God. He doesn't see it as a big deal. And we've probably talked to many people, maybe even been guilty ourselves, of trying to minimize sin. Of trying to say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I don't see where the problem is. It doesn't really hurt anyone, right? But whenever the Bible calls it sin, it's sin. And anything that is outside of the will of God and outside of the Word of God is an offense to God, and it's part of the reason why Christ had to die. And so if you make a mock at sin, you're making light of sin, and you're also making light of the penalty that was paid for sin and of what Christ did for sin. And that makes it a lot more serious, doesn't it? So it's easy to joke about it. You know, there's plenty of raunchy humor on television making light of things that the Bible says is sin and the things that the Bible says is abomination. And just the idea of how it's used in entertainment, I believe it's actually one of the tools of Satan, because there is a process that you can trace here. Because if they can make it funny, they can make it acceptable. And if they can make it acceptable, then they're going to finally make it encouraged. And we've seen that with many things in culture, right? Things that 50 years ago were unheard of, that, you know, no one would even speak of in public, things that people would blush at. Now we have laughed at them, we've grown to accept them, and now they're part of the norm. And they're even being pushed, they're being encouraged, okay? And of course, the bigger ones is the sexual narrative and transgenderism and homosexuality and stuff. But how many other ones? Look at the breakdown of the family and of the home and how it has mocked and ridiculed the nuclear family. I know a lot of the TV shows whenever I was growing up, it made fun of the father figure in the home. All of the sitcoms of back in the 80s and 90s, the father was always a bumbling idiot. Right? He was unnecessary. Well, what do you have going on now? If you look at TikTok and you listen to things online, men are useless, right? That's what's being presented. And so how are we supposed to have the roles that God has given people in the home? How are we supposed to see family life as God has put it out? How are we supposed to have the stability and the strength in the home and in the family and in society that God has placed there if we have made a mockery of the things that God has made, and that we have made commonplace the things that go contrary to the way God has made it? And so I can remember some of the TV shows whenever I was a kid that mocked family, mocked homosexuality and things. I can remember it was always the gay character was the funny one. He was the comic relief. And the girls, they've watched some of the old TV shows and they're like, yeah, he was the comic relief. It was still funny back then. It's not funny anymore. But it was funny back then because it was odd. Okay? But this is part of the way that it goes. If you make light of sin, then sin is going to become normal. And if sin becomes normal, then people don't realize the penalty for sin. They don't realize the cost for sin. They don't realize the seriousness of sin. And so why is it that no one sees their need for a Savior now? Because sin has become not sinful in their minds. See the danger in this? And so it says here clearly that a fool makes a mock at sin. And so for us, we need to be mindful that that happens. And if we start taking a light view of sin, if we start mocking and taking it as a joke or as entertainment or as funny, the things that God says is an abomination, the things that God says is wicked, then we are leading ourselves down a dangerous path of sanitizing sin. Is that a good way to put it? And so whenever we don't see a problem with what God calls sin, we'll end up finding out why God has a problem with it. Okay? And that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing the fallout of some of these things now. Why is some of the problems cropping out in our culture that are cropping out? It's because sin has consequences. And now some of the experts are scratching their head and saying, why are we having these societal issues? What happened to the home? Why is the homes breaking down? Why is the families breaking apart? Why is mental illness rampant? Why is suicide such an epidemic amongst young people? Why is there depression and all these different things? It's because we have made sin commonplace, and sin is bringing with it the sicknesses that it brings that God's word tried to protect us from by telling us it was wrong. Does that make sense to everybody? And so eventually man is going to find out that God was right all along. We can see it illustrated throughout Scripture. We can see it in Israel's dealings with God. Whenever they were close to him and walking close to him, they were prospering, things were going well. But whenever things went well, then they started making light of God, making light of sin, getting involved in all kinds of stuff. And then society fell apart. And then guess what? They were ready for God again. And so whenever we find, or whenever we don't see the problem with what God calls sin, we will find out why God has a problem with it. Now, the second part of the verse says, but among the righteous, there is favor. Okay, so the fools are mocking sin, but among the righteous, there is favor. And I have three things that really could be application for this. I don't really have a definitive, okay, this is what he's saying here. This is kind of a principle he's putting forth. But I believe that the righteous, let me look at the, it says among the righteous there is favor. One way that there is favor among the righteous is that the sinner is going to find favor among the righteous. Okay? What I mean by that is the sinner in his sin receives no comfort, no consolation, no courtesy whatsoever from the fool, from the sinner, from the unrighteous. But for someone who is righteous, someone who is a child of God, someone who understands the seriousness of sin, the sinner should find sympathy in their presence rather than mockery. Does that make sense? And I think as Christians, we lose sight of that. A lot of times as Christians, we understand the sin and the seriousness of sin, but we have trouble separating the sinner from the sin. And because we have trouble separating the sinner from the sin, we try to condemn the sinner. We try to pile on the guilt, the shame, and all the things on the sinner. Right? And whenever we see that, we're out of our lane because it's not our place. We are not the judge. We're not the jury. Even whenever Christ came, he said, I don't have it written down here. But even whenever Christ came, he was coming to call them to repentance. He wasn't coming to condemn. They were condemned already, it says, right? And so We have the example of the woman at the well. He didn't say, oh, your sin's okay. Just go ahead and keep living like you are. He acknowledges that, yes, this is sin. Yes, this is horrible in your life. But Christ still had the answer, right? And he told her, he said, go and sin no more. But he did it with love and he did it with compassion. So what I'm saying in this is the sinner should find favor in those who are righteous. I'm not saying find approval, but I'm saying that the sinner should be able to come to them and find refuge. Maybe that would be a good word for it, right? They should be able to find refuge. And so in that, I believe that is one way that among the righteous there is favor. But also we could see this as the righteous have favor because they're not following for the foolishness. If you don't live in foolishness, if you're not mocking sin and making light of sin and you're living a righteous and a holy life, then you're going to have favor as well. Favor with men and ultimately favor with God, right? And then lastly, I have written down here that the righteous have favor with God because they take sin seriously. They're going to stay away from sin, and whenever they fall into it, they are going to repent quickly and return to Him. And so then they're going to still remain in His favor. Does that make sense? So I think there can be multiple layers of that. But just the fact that a righteous life does have favor associated with it. Okay? Any comments on that or other perspectives?
And I just wanted to say, I thought the way you broke down the scripture really reminded me of Romans 2 that we were studying in the main services on Sundays, just around how God left us to our devices and in turn what we fell more and more into is actually immorality. Mm-hmm. And I think that really is reflected in how we make light of sin and in turn get
Yeah, very good. Because the world does make light of sin. And they laugh at it and they have fun with it. And I think, honestly, it should break our hearts. I know it breaks the Lord's heart. Because we know the end. We know what happens. We know why God has said this is sinful and not to do it. And people keep falling back into it. And so rather than looking down on them with contempt and condemnation, we should look down on them with love and with sorrow, with sympathy. Does that make sense? Desiring to see them come to the Lord. The Bible says, and some having compassion, making a difference, right? So there's a place, and I'm always careful with this. I don't want to be, you know, talking out of both sides of my mouth, but there's a way of having compassion without approving. And so we need wisdom. That's one reason why the Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally, and upbraideth not. We need wisdom where we're dealing with people because sinful situations are sticky situations. There are eternal consequences involved. And so with that, we do need great wisdom with dealing with them. And we need to be dealing with them with grace as well. And even with you bringing up Romans, I've been studying this out for this coming Sunday as well. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'm not that far ahead anyway. But just the fact of, whenever we see the seriousness of sin and how ultimately we are all on equal footing whenever it comes to sin, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, it takes away the condemnation. It takes away the contempt that we have for the sinner. And it should cause us instead to have compassion toward them and desire their salvation, because there's not a soul that God does not want to save. The Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, including the worst sinner that you can have in your mind, that you have contempt for, that you see that no way of you bringing any kind of compassion in, God still wants to save them. And their sin is still going to destroy them. And they are still a soul that was created in the image and likeness of God. And so that makes things for us a little bit difficult, doesn't it? But the reason why it makes it difficult is it starts getting into our own brokenness. Does that make sense? The reason why it's so easy to compare and to condemn and to have the contemptuous feelings for people is because it is a reflection of the own problems in our heart. And so once again, that should thrust us onto the grace of God again. That should bring us back to Him in love, because we realize that whenever we are tempted to hate the sinner, when we're tempted to look at these people with contempt, as if they are worthy of death and of eternal hell and all of these things, we start realizing that so are we. But by the grace of God, right? Grace of God is the only hope that I have in heaven, and it's the only hope they have in heaven. That's it. And so that really tears down the walls and the barriers and puts us all on equal footing that we are all sinners. We don't like that. It's like, I'm a more righteous sinner. I'm not as dirty of a sinner. We're all sinners. Anyway, so fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous, there is favor. I guess even the dichotomy there between the fools and the righteous, we're going to put ourselves in the righteous category. And that's already putting that division in there, isn't it? So we have to be careful, because if we start just being honest with ourselves, it's amazing how often our pride creeps out. Go through all these Bible studies, and I think it was a message I preached there last week or the week before, and I brought out that even in one of the paragraphs that I was bringing in my sermon, that even in that subtly, pride creeps in, and it went from me to them, whenever it went from something good to something bad. That makes sense? Okay. Verse number 10. So now we're not dealing with the fools and the righteous anymore. We are dealing with the heart. But in verse 10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. Here we have the opposite ends of the emotional spectrum. Okay? And if you talk about my emotional spectrum, it's about this far. I don't have a real big spectrum when it comes to emotions. Now, I'm in a household of women and estrogen, and there's lots of emotions, right? But anyway, we see the opposite ends here of bitterness and joy, okay? We can kind of see that those are opposite emotions, right? Bitterness is going to be grief. It's going to be sorrow. It's going to be anguish of heart. And joy is elation and is happiness. They're opposites. And I believe emotions are a strange and powerful and very personal creation of God. We can see through the Psalms about every emotion displayed in the Psalms. We can see many different emotions attributed to God. We can see Christ in his walk on this earth, many different emotions for him. We find him celebrating at times, and then other times we find that he is discouraged. There's places I've heard preachers that have put forth the idea that Jesus even suffered with depression from time to time. That's kind of strange, isn't it? But if you look at some of the things that he went through the full gamut of emotions. We find that he wept at Lazarus' tomb, right? And so all of these things, we find that emotions are a creation of God. But even though they have their place, that God created them, they are not intended to be what's in control, right? They have their place. They are a creation of God, and we shouldn't stifle them and pretend they don't exist or try to be maybe aesthetic about it. I don't think asceticism is what I was looking for. I'll try to be an aesthetic, a stoic. They said emotions are wrong, emotions are bad, don't show any emotion. That's not biblical. But anyway, we do need to make sure that they are in their place. We're careful not to let them be in control. So in this verse, what we find is Solomon's point is that each person only knows their own feelings alone. Have you ever minimized what somebody else was feeling? I'm a man. That's what I do. I'm looking at the guys and they're uncomfortable whenever I say that. The women are emotional. It's like, no, it's just, it's not really that bad. Oh, what are you so upset about, right? But what we find in this verse, he's saying that only the person's heart, let's see here, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. So the implication is I know my own bitterness. My heart knows its bitterness, but you can't understand it. You don't know how I feel. You don't know how something affects me. And that's the funny thing about it is everything affects people differently. Some people are more affected than others. Some people are affected by different things. And so we can't, we can try to we can try, but there's always going to be a shortness there. And that's one reason why it was so important whenever it says that that Jesus knows the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like. He has went through all things that we go through. He has felt all of it, and he can, as we go through things, he can, I hate to use the word, but he can relate, right? And so as we're looking at this, even our empathy is limited. Bitterness or anguish of soul that can be absolutely crushing to a person, often they cover it up, often they hide it, often they suffer in secret, and no one actually knows what they're going through. And even if they try, people still don't understand, okay? And I think this is important because as Solomon is writing this, his father, David, is the one that wrote most of the Psalms, right? David was an emotional guy. Would you all agree to that? He watched his dad go through some extreme bitterness, through some very difficult circumstances, through the height of joy and through the depths of depression. He watched his father go through that. But it's not just him watching his father go through it, then he's going through it himself. He had all the wives and concubines, right? He would have had plenty of drama going on in his life. He would have had difficulties. He had the weight of all of the kingdom on him, all of the pressures of the building projects and organizing all the work and everything. He had family life. He had the pressures of having to rule in all these different situations. And really what he's saying is no one knows what you're going through. That's one reason I like the song, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. You ever heard that one? You heard that one? I've always liked that song, though, but it was because the idea comes out of that, that he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, that he does understand our sorrows, the things that we're going through, and he is the best one for us to cast our sorrows on. He's the best one that we can cast our cares on, because the Bible says, casting your cares on him, for he careth for you. Right? Y'all still with me? Okay. So as we consider the bitterness part of it, people aren't going to be able to fully grasp how you're affected, how you're feeling. But then whenever we look similarly at joy, you're not going to be understood by that either. I know with Les, okay, and I was talking with Gabriel and Abigail about this on Sunday. With Les, she always was the one that was just really outgoing, really joyful, always singing, always just goofy, random stuff, okay? Still around the house, she's that way. A lot of times she'll just be bursting out in song. I forget this morning, she woke up and there was something going on and she just started singing just goofy stuff. You guys were on your walk. Oh, she was meowing at the cat. Yeah, she was going around and she was like meowing a tune around the house this morning. That's what she was doing. Lydia was still in bed. That was probably the reason she was doing it.
I woke up too.
So that was Lydia's wake-up call this morning. Okay? But Les finds joy in things that I don't. Okay? And I find joy in things that she doesn't. You know, every now and then I'll send her a little video clip or I'll send her a meme or something and she just shakes her head. She's like, that's stupid. I think it's hilarious. Okay? But anyway, there's a difference between joy and happiness, okay? But just the idea here of our emotions being personal and being complex, and oftentimes it's only going to be you that is able to relate or know what's going on there. But I also think that in the last part of this verse, it says, the stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. I think there is an emphasis here on the stranger, because a stranger is someone who you're not familiar with, someone who doesn't know you or doesn't know what you're going through. I think that's important. Because here's the thing, as we are going through things, yes, our emotions are often very personal, but it doesn't mean that we have to go through things alone. We find in Scripture that it tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. There's plenty of all those one another passages in Scripture, how we need community, how we're not meant to be alone. We even find the example of Elijah whenever he is depressed. He goes off into the cave and he wishes to die. And God sends him out and says, go get Elisha. You need a buddy. You shouldn't be going through this alone. Right? And so I'm not saying that that we need to isolate or insulate ourselves and just have our joy to ourselves or have our sorrow or our bitterness to ourselves. But it's just the idea that very few people are going to know the depths of either of them. But whenever we do need someone that knows the depths of them, it's going to have to be someone who is familiar with us or with our situation. Okay? So, for instance, if you're having marriage problems, there's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of problems there, right? Don't go to the unmarried person and vent to them and try to get help from them. They probably can't relate very well. Okay? It's like trying to get parenting advice from someone who's never had kids. But this is a reason, too, why in the church, everyone has different perspectives and different life experiences, which they can bring and they can be a blessing and help different people, right? I've seen people who have maybe lost a spouse or lost a child. They were able to minister to someone else in that situation. I never could, right? I didn't go through it. You know, I could say, well, that's horrible. You know, I'll pray for you. I really feel bad for you, but I'm going to have trouble sorrowing with you through this. People who's having the different celebrations and the joys and the breakthroughs that they're having, it's like, yeah, I've never been there. I can't really fully appreciate this, right? So, the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle in his joy. Anyone else have any comments or anything on this? I did put on there Romans 12:15. Talking about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Might not be able to fully grasp what they're going through, but you can still be there with them. Okay. Verse 11. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. We have here a contrast of dwellings, a house versus a tent. Who wants to live in a tent? It's what a tabernacle is a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. But here it does say that the house of the wicked is going to be overthrown. It's going to crumble. It's going to fall. But that the tabernacle, the tent of the upright shall flourish. It's talking about springing forth, about growth, right? And so I believe all would say that a house is infinitely more sturdy than a tent, yet we see in this that security lies in what the dwelling is built upon, not in the dwelling itself. And so with that, we have the story, the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter number 7, verses 24 through 27, of the house that's built on the sand or on the rock. Y'all remember that story? Mm-hmm. You remember the song? Mm-hmm. Wise man build his house on. I'm not going to sing it. So anyway, it is the sturdiness of the foundation that matters. And so the man who is building his house upon on righteousness, the upright, says he's going to flourish. going God's way is going to get good results. And we see that repeatedly throughout the book of Proverbs. And so a couple further applications on this. A house or a household founded on wickedness will come to ruin. And oftentimes in Scripture we find house referring to a family, a dynasty, right? And we find throughout Israel's history several wicked dynasties, wicked houses, wicked families, right, that come to wreck and ruin. That makes sense, doesn't it? But by contrast, we have one upright household in Judah, which comes from Judah all the way through David and to Christ. And so I believe there's a deeper application to that, where the upright house flourished. But you look in the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, they had dynasty after dynasty after dynasty after dynasty. Some of them lasted as short as like a month or two. Some of them lasted, you know, a couple hundred years. But the wicked ones fell. And God is able to hold up those who are upright. So we see also that the success of the wicked is temporary in light of eternity. Doesn't matter how successful the wicked seem. Even one of the prophets, I can't remember which one it is at the moment. He might have been Habakkuk. But anyway, he lamented about the fact that it seemed that the wicked were getting on so good. That he said, I'm looking around and he's like, their animals, their flocks are reproducing greatly. Their ground is bringing forth in bountiful handfuls and everything. Their children are healthy. There's no sickness in their families. God, what's going on if the wicked are so successful? But we find that God does always that which is right, just not always in our time. And so ultimately, the house of the wicked will fall. But the tabernacle of the upright, that would refer to God's children. We find the children of Israel, they followed around the tabernacle, didn't they? They dwelt in tents. Abraham, though he was as wealthy of a man as he was, though he had all the promises of God that he had, I don't find any record that he ever owned a house. He dwelt in tents, right? Even whenever the Lord came by, the angel of the Lord came by and was to tell him about Sodom and Gomorrah and was going to tell him about the promise that his son Isaac was going to be born. He came to a tent, right? And bringing that forth and applying it to us today, as God's people, we are still pilgrims and strangers. We find that as we live in this world today, our citizenship is in heaven. That we are part of God's family. We're part of a different kingdom. We might have citizenship in Ireland, in America, and wherever, but we also have citizenship in heaven, and that should be our first citizenship. Okay? And so just that idea of the tabernacle of the just, right? The tabernacle of the upright flourishing. When we're God's people, seeking God first, going His way, He's going to take care of us. And our final verse, which is going to be, I think, short here. Verse 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's a verse I often quote, but we find that man is easily deceived. Have you ever saw someone who was extremely confident in their stupidity? That went confidently forward, basically down a dead-end road. I've seen several of them. Everyone around them is like, man, this is not going to end well. And they're like, I'm not listening to you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I know what I'm doing. Isn't that like famous last words? I know what I'm doing. And then there's a mess. It's one of the fun things about parenting. I'm not going to give any embarrassing stories. You can ask them. But one of the interesting things about parenting is all the times, because part of what you're doing as a parent is working yourself out of a job, right? I don't want my kids to be dependent on me forever. So God has made it within their DNA, if you will, this desire for independence. And so as they're going about, they, even as young as Melody, I'm going to do it myself. And as they're growing, there's this desire to feel as if they know what they're doing. To feel this ability, I don't need anyone to help me. I don't need anyone to tell me what to do. I know what I'm doing. And I said, this is one of the joys of parenting, because I can stand back and watch whenever I tell them, you might not want to do that. I know what I'm doing. Okay. And then exactly what I said happens. And they find out they didn't know what they were doing. Anyway. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Thankfully, in the example that I gave, the end isn't death. But there are plenty of people who have an idea of what's right and what's wrong, of how life is supposed to be, of what God is supposed to be like, of what justice is, of what fairness is, of what morality is, of what religion ought to be. And they have all their own ideas. And it's funny how people make themselves God, basically. Because you ask them, well, why don't you believe this? Well, I think that it should be this way. On what basis? Well, that's what I believe. Why? Because that's how I feel. Ooh. See, there is a way that seems right unto man. Thinks he knows what he's doing. But if he feels that he's right, if he thinks he's right, but he is not aligned with God, he is not right. And if he is not going according to God, if he's not going God's way, where he ends up at is not going to be good. Okay? You try to have a family, but you do it by your own ideas of what it's supposed to be rather than what God says it's supposed to be. Your family's going to be a mess. You go up marriage and say, okay, I'm going to do it according to the way the world says it should be, or the way I feel it should be, rather than according to God's principles. You're probably going to end up divorced, right? And so if you go about it your way, you're going to have a mess. If you go about God's way, you can get God's end there. And so in our day of moral relativism and confident fools, everyone is coming up with their own right ways, and not everyone can be right. There can only be one right way, and that's God's way. And so along the same lines, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 we already looked at, but just back on the other page here. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And then in 21 and verse 2, for our final passage, it says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. So, there's a way that seemeth right in man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Anyone have any questions or comments on what we looked at tonight?